Beginning our study of the book of beginnings, that's what the book of Genesis means, I think it's important for me to point out to you that this book has been the focus of a lot of controversy over the last roughly three centuries. Just about every part of it has been questioned. Just about every part of it has been disputed by scientists and so-called biblical scholars. Scientists, for example, have rejected the book's teaching about how the universe was formed. They've rejected the book's teaching about how the planets and all the stars appeared. They've rejected its teaching about how animal life happened on this planet, how man happened on this planet, how old the earth really is, whether or not Noah's flood on a worldwide scale ever really happened. So-called biblical scholars have rejected the existence of Adam and Eve, said, nah, two people like that never existed. They've rejected the account of how sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden, of the whole curse of that God gave out in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. They've rejected Noah's flood. They've rejected the historical accuracy of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob narratives, commonly called the patriarchal narratives. They've rejected the existence of Joseph ever being the prime minister of Egypt. They say that's nonsense. They don't accept Moses' authorship of this book. They say Moses didn't write it at all. Now, I know it's true that in general, the Bible has been in the middle of a battle for the last three centuries, in general. But in a very special way in the last three centuries, the battle has centered around, in many senses, the accuracy, the veracity, the historical trustworthiness of the book of Genesis. And I believe that the battle is not being masterminded by secular humanists and misguided scientists. They may be involved. But it's my understanding of the Bible and of cosmology and cosmogony that it's really the enemy of our souls. The Bible calls him the devil, Satan, who is masterminding all of this attack. He was the same one who cast doubt upon the truth of God way back in the Garden of Eden when he said to Eve, hey, Eve, he said, come here a minute. Did God tell you if you ate of that tree, you were going to die? Eve, you're not going to die. Trust me. Trust me. And it's that same character who is trying to undermine the truthfulness of God's word, not only then, but even today, except that today he's not using the voice of a snake. He's using the voices of scientists and scholars who are trying to cast doubt upon the revealed word of the living God. Now, the question that comes to mind is why? Why is the enemy investing so much effort in trying to undermine the book of Genesis and what it teaches? Why is the truth that the book of Genesis teaches so threatening to scientists and to scholars and to secular humanists and to society? And why are so many Christians knocking themselves out to keep the book of Genesis from being discredited? I mean, why make such a big fuss over Genesis? Why make such a big fuss over the creation account in Genesis 1, the origin of man in Genesis 1 and 2, the fall of man in Genesis 3, the curse that God laid on the world as the result of that fall in Genesis 3, the flood of Noah, the trustworthiness of the patriarchal stories? Why are we making such a fuss over that? Why don't we just read the New Testament and spend our time telling people about Jesus? I mean, why don't we just shrug off all of this wrangling and all of this fighting about stuff that, I mean, really probably doesn't make that much difference anyway. I mean, all right, so what? Maybe the story of Adam and Eve isn't accurate. Maybe Adam never existed. Maybe there never was a woman named Eve. Maybe there never was a Garden of Eden. Maybe there never was a tree. Maybe there never was a serpent that talked. All right, maybe Joseph wasn't the prime minister of Egypt exactly. Maybe the flood really didn't happen. If all of that was a little bit different than the Bible says, I mean, would that really make that much difference? Couldn't we still believe that Jesus died on the cross? Couldn't we still believe that salvation comes by trusting him? Couldn't we still believe that he's the Messiah and tell people that? And so what if Genesis isn't just, maybe it's a little off. So what? Wouldn't bother me. I mean, does it really matter that much whether everything in the book of Genesis is exactly true? This is what I want to talk to you about this morning. And I have three questions that I want to answer as we begin our study of the book of Genesis that will form the foundation of everything else we study out of this book. Question number one, does it really matter if all of Genesis is true and accurate? Question number two, How can we be sure whether or not it is? And question number three, if it is true, then so what? So what? What difference does that make? That's our outline. Let's begin. Does it really matter if all of Genesis is true and accurate? I think the answer is it matters a whole lot. The Bible says in the book of Psalms, Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Meaning that if you disintegrate a building's foundations, the whole superstructure comes crashing down if it doesn't have a foundation to stand on. By the same token, when the spiritual foundation of a family, of an organization, of a nation, of a church, of a business is eroded away, then people who want to stand for righteousness in that organization, in that family, in that business, well, they really have no foundation on which to work. The whole organization, the whole business comes crashing down spiritually. You say, well, Lon, we accept that. I accept that principle. What's that got to do with the book of Genesis? What difference does that make? Well, the point I'm sharing that with you is because I want you to understand that the book of Genesis is the foundation upon which the entire rest of this book is built. It's the most quoted book. It's the most referred to book anywhere in the rest of the Bible. And more importantly than that, every major doctrine, every major teaching, every major truth in the rest of the Word of God has its roots, its foundations, its raison d'etre, if you will, in the teachings of the book of Genesis. If Genesis is not totally true, if the book of Genesis is not totally accurate in its every word, then the rest of the Bible is like a superstructure with no foundation. It's like an oak tree with no roots. It's like a car with no engine, like a decision with no data. It's like a conclusion with no facts. To put it simply, if the book of Genesis is not utterly true and reliable, then the entire rest of the Bible, including the part about Jesus, has no basis in fact and really makes no sense. And so there's a lot riding on whether or not the book of Genesis is really true. Let me show you that. Let me show you that the teachings of Genesis are the foundation for every other major doctrine in the Word of God. Here in Romans chapter 5, I ask you to turn here. Look at verse 12. Paul is talking here in Romans chapter 5 about the whole doctrine of salvation, about why Jesus had to die for us, why man is under a death penalty. What is the problem that Jesus came to solve? This is what he said. He said in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Stop there. Now, where do we get this teaching that through one man sin entered in the world? Where do we get this understanding of the history of mankind that there was one man named Adam through whom sin and evil entered the human race? Why, we get it from Genesis chapter 3, right? Came from Genesis. Let's go on. It says, through one man sin entered in the world and death through sin. Stop there. Where do we get the biblical doctrine that death is the direct result of the sin of man? That if there had never been any sin, there would never be any death. Where do we get that from? That sin and death have an inseparable relationship. Well, we get it from the book of Genesis, where God said to Adam, in the day you eat from that tree, you're going to die. Comes from Genesis. Now let's go on. It says, and so death came through sin, and so death spread upon all people, for all people sinned. Down to verse 14. And death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those people who had not sinned in the same way that Adam had sinned. Now what this is saying is the fact that death was universal between the time of Adam and Moses, which is something that we learn from the book of Genesis. The fact that between Adam and Moses, every person died is very significant. Because you see, Adam, the reason he died is because he disobeyed a direct commandment of God. God said, don't eat from the tree. Adam ate, he died. Very simple. When Moses came along and gave the Mosaic Law many centuries later, there was once again a system of rules and commandments from God that people could disobey, and as a result of disobeying, they could also die. But in between Adam and Moses, there was no direct commands of God given to the human race that they could break like Adam broke. That's what Paul is saying here. That even though between Adam and between Moses, there was no way to sin the way Adam sinned. There was no way to break a direct commandment of God, and as a result of that, earn a death penalty for yourself. Nevertheless, everybody between Adam and Moses died. They weren't dying for breaking the commandments of God, because there were no commandments of God to break. Therefore, there must be another problem. And all of this proves that this other problem was a universal sin nature that all people everywhere inherited from the head of the human race, Adam, kind of like a bad gene, so to speak, in the gene pool that put us all under the judgment of God, and that's why people died between Adam and Moses. Now, where do we get all that information on which Paul is basing his whole argument that we're sinners by nature and we all need a Savior? Well, he gets it out of the book of Genesis. Fourth, where do we know that there was a curse on this earth and that that explains all the evil that's in this world? In fact, it's referred to in Romans chapter 8, if you'd like to flip over there. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 says that the whole creation has been subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning as though it were in childbirth, right up to this present time. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 3, we're told that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns for the second time, He will lift this curse and there will no longer be any more curse. Well, where does this teaching that the whole creation is under a curse and that that explains all the sin and the evil and the pain and the heartache in this universe, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the book of Genesis, where God said to Adam, cursed is the ground, Adam, because of what you did. How about marriage and divorce? We as the church take a very strong position, and the Bible takes a very strong position on divorce. Where do we get the right to do that? Well, Jesus said, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Matthew, well, turn there with me. Matthew 19. Be good for you to see it. Matthew chapter 19, back to the first book in the New Testament. Jesus said in arguing with the Pharisees about divorce and remarriage, he said in verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Therefore they're no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore what God has joined together, don't let any man separate. Now where did that kind of a biblical outlook come from, that marriage is one flesh, that marriage is sacred, and marriage is not intended to be a game like you, that you play like musical chairs? Where did that come from? Well, it came from Genesis chapter 2 when God said those exact same words that a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Came out of the book of Genesis. How about the sanctity of life? The Bible says thou shalt not murder. Why is murder wrong? Why is abortion wrong and abominable? Well, the reason that we give people is that man is created in the image of God. And as a result of that, man is not just a hunk of protoplasm that came out of a lucky strike of lightning, but we are created by the hand of God in the image of God. We are special, we are unique, we are valuable. Human life is sacred, even unborn human life. Where do we get the basis to declare that? Well, we get it right out of Genesis chapter 1. How about spiritual warfare? Ephesians chapter 6 says that we're to put on the full armor of God, for our fight is not against human forces, but against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Where do we find out about Satan and his power and his craftiness and his plan of leading people astray? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was the craftiest creature that the Lord had made, and he said to the woman, did God really tell you not to eat from that tree? And where do we find out about the ongoing hostility that we're going to have with the devil down through the centuries? Why, in Genesis chapter 3, where God said to the devil, he said, I will put enmity, I will put hostility between you and the seed of the woman, all of us, for the rest of your life. All came out of Genesis. Where do we find out about the need for Jesus to die on the cross and shed his blood? Why was that important? Well, Hebrews chapter 9 in the New Testament, verse 22 says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 28, that this is my blood which is shed for the forgiveness of sin. Where did this notion come from? That blood has to be shed in order for sin to be forgiven? Why, it came right out of Genesis chapter 3, when after Adam and Eve sinned, God killed two animals, shed the blood of two animals to make coats to cover Adam and Eve. And it came out of Genesis 4, when God rejected Cain because Cain would not approach God with an offering of blood to get his sin forgiven. Right out of the book of Genesis. Finally, where do we get the notion that Jesus Christ and God are the Lord of all of this universe? I mean, who gives God the right to set the rules in this universe? Who gives God the right to be an absolute authority over all the world? Who gives God the right to judge men and judge women for sin, to decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, and on what basis? Who gives God the right to decide who receives blessing and who receives discipline while we're still on this earth? Who gives God that authority? Well, Psalm 100 says, "Know that the Lord is God. It is He that has made us and not we ourselves." You see, friends, God has the right to be the Lord of creation because He is the Creator of creation. And where does that teaching come from? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If God didn't create the heavens and the earth, He doesn't have any right to claim lordship over them. But Genesis says He created them. You say, "Lon, what's the point?" The point is that the book of Genesis forms the foundation of everything else that the Bible teaches. Everything the Bible teaches about man, about sin, about death, about our sin nature, about the lost estate of the human race, about judgment, about salvation, about cosmogony, about spiritual warfare, about the authority of God over it all. Everything the Word of God teaches has its foundation in the truth of the book of Genesis. And if someone is able to take the book of Genesis and discredit the book of Genesis, then with one broad stroke, they have successfully discredited every other teaching in the Word of God. Poof! Just like that. Because suddenly we've got a bunch of conclusions and we don't have any facts to support the conclusions that we draw. We as Christians cannot give up. We cannot give up the absolute trustworthiness of the book of Genesis. If we do, friends, if we give it up, we give up the whole thing. It's all gone. Might as well take the book, I'm serious, and just throw it in a trash can. It's not worth anything because it's all a bunch of conclusions based on no facts. Just throw it away. Don't even keep it on your shelf. Throw it away if the book of Genesis isn't true. Let me show you something else. Not only that, but what about the people who say, "Well, let's just go read the New Testament. Let's just talk about Jesus. Let's just know that we're saved. Let's just tell people about the gospel. That Old Testament stuff doesn't really matter." Friends, could I share with you that if the book of Genesis is not true, Jesus Christ cannot be your Savior. He is not God in the flesh. His death on the cross meant nothing. Your sins are not forgiven. You don't know you're going to heaven. You got no eternal security. None of that's true if the book of Genesis is false. You say, "Why do you say that?" I say that because the entire credibility of Jesus Christ is based upon the truthfulness of the book of Genesis. Right here in Matthew 19. Look, verse 4. Jesus said, "Didn't you ever read that He who created them..." Stop. Jesus believed God created Adam and Eve. You see that? He says here, God created Adam and Eve. He believed that. He said, "Don't you see He that created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus believed Adam and Eve existed. That's what he says right here. He believed that there was one male and one female. He was named Adam. She was named Eve. They were in the garden and God made them. Just like the Bible says. Let me give you some other references. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus obviously believes in a literal devil. He calls him Beelzebub, and he obviously believes that he's a literal living being. Just like Genesis says he is. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus talks about Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed by brimstone and fire from heaven, just the way the book of Genesis says. Jesus believed that. In Luke chapter 17, verse 32, You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah says that Lot's wife, when she was running away, looked back because she was drawn by the materialism that was back there, and God turned her right away into a pillar of salt. And in speaking about materialism and its drawing on our lives, Jesus says to His followers, remember Lot's wife. Now, He obviously believed that Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt, just the way Genesis says. In Luke chapter 17, verse 26, Jesus talked about the days of Noah. And He said, just as it was in the days of Noah, before the great flood came and wiped them all out, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Well, He accepted that story of Noah and the flood. You see, Jesus' whole credibility as God is linked to the trustworthiness of the book of Genesis. Because if all of these things in the book of Genesis are not really true, then we've only got one of two alternatives. Either Jesus Himself was deceived and He really didn't know that these things were false, or He knew they were false and He lied to us and told us they were true anyway because of whatever reasons that He had for doing that. But friends, either one of those two alternatives, if you accept either one of them, Jesus' claim to be God in the flesh is shot. Because God always knows the truth and God never lies. And if Jesus did either one of those two things, either didn't know the truth or lied about the events of the book of Genesis, He is not God in the flesh. He is not the Messiah. He is not the Savior. His death on the cross meant nothing, and you're still in your sins. See, we got a lot riding on whether or not the book of Genesis is true. A lot riding on it. So you say, all right, Lon, you made your point. How can we know the book of Genesis is true? How can we know that? Can I prove to you beyond all doubt that the events of Genesis chapters 1 through 6 are all true, that they happened exactly the way the Bible says? No, I can't. Can I prove to you the creation happened just the way it says in 6 days? Can I prove to you that there was a Garden of Eden? Can I prove to you that Adam really lived, Eve really lived, Cain and Abel really lived, that all the details of that world before the flood were exactly the way the Bible says? No, I can't prove that to you beyond a shadow of a doubt. What's more, not only is nobody around now that was around then, but we can't even take the physical processes of this world and try to trace back to those chapters and prove it through geology and astronomy and everything else. Because, friends, if the great flood happened the way the Bible says, then the entire physical universe changed with that flood. And if you take the processes that you see now in our world and try to trace them back before the flood, it won't work. You can't do it. You can only go back to the flood, but you can't go past it. The world's different today, radically, physically different than it was before the flood. So can I prove to you that all those things happened the way they say in Genesis 1 to 6? I cannot do that. But listen, it seems to me that if I can prove to you that everything else in the book of Genesis happened exactly the way the book says, in other words, if I can start at chapter 7 with the flood and go all the way through chapter 50 and prove to you that the trustworthiness and the accuracy of the book of Genesis is bulletproof between those chapters, it would seem to me to be reasonable that the first part ought to be true as well. I mean, why would God write a book and tell the whole truth in the last half of the book and lie in the first half? Doesn't make sense. Now, I know there's a lot of us here who say, Lon, I don't need that. I've trusted Christ. The Spirit of God bears witness with my spirit on the inside that it's all true when I read it, and you don't need to prove anything to me. Well, thank God for you. I'm glad you're here. But there's a lot of us here who just can't take it on that simple basis. Some of us here don't even know for sure what we think about Jesus Christ. Some of us, really, we listen to the scientist in one ear, we listen to the Bible in the other ear, and we're not quite sure what to make out of it. And there's nothing more frustrating than seeing a college student with a science book in one hand and the Bible in the other. What's he going to believe? What's she going to believe? And so for those people, I'd like to go on and to give you more than just saying, oh, well, we know Christ, it's got to be true. I want to give you some historical proof that you can hang your hat on that Genesis 7 to 50 is totally bulletproof when it comes to historical accuracy. And I maintain if it is, there's no reason to think that the first 6 chapters shouldn't be. Let me show you what I mean. Critics used to say that the book of Genesis speaks repeatedly of the Hittites, and there never were such a people. And critics really believed that until in the early part of this century, a German archaeologist named Hugh Winkler excavated their capital city of Bagoskoy in central Turkey and found it to be not only a Hittite city, but the center of a powerful Hittite empire that stretched all over Asia Minor and Syria right in the days of Abraham, just like Genesis says. Critics used to say that the Joseph story was all a big fabrication made up centuries later to explain how the Hebrews got into Egypt, that there's no basis in fact there. If Joseph ever did live, he probably never had a coat of many colors. He certainly was never the prime minister of Egypt. That it was written 500, 600, 700 years later by somebody who never even met Joseph. Well, people really believed that until in 1953 we discovered the Wilbur Papyrus out of Egypt that tells all about the slave trade in Egypt during the time that the Bible says Joseph lived. It tells us that many Semitic people, many Hebrews were brought from Canaan and sold as slaves into Egypt. And it even tells us about the price. It tells us that in the time of Joseph, the price for a slave, the average price, was 20 shekels of silver. Interestingly enough, in Genesis 37, that is exactly the price that the Ishmaelites paid for Joseph. Now, centuries later, the document goes on to tell us that inflation hit. Doesn't it make you feel good to know they had inflation too? And the price went up. And 300, 400, 500 years later, the price had gone way up above 20 shekels of silver. My point is, if somebody had made this story up 5 centuries later, they would have picked a price that would have been operating in their day. They'd have had no idea that it was 20 shekels of silver 500 years before. That's exactly what it was. And we know that from Egyptian records, not the Bible. Interestingly enough, we know from Egyptian records that the Joseph story is incredibly accurate when it comes to describing the situation in Egypt at the time Joseph was supposed to have been there. For example, when Joseph was called out of prison to go meet Pharaoh, the Bible says he did one thing before he came out to meet him. You know what he did? Now we'll test your trivia. He shaved. Check it out for yourself. Genesis 41, verse 14, look it up for yourself, he shaved. Do you know that we know that at the time of Joseph, the Egyptians were the only culture in the ancient Near East that shaved? The Hebrews didn't, the Assyrians didn't, the Mesopotamians didn't, the Sumerians didn't, but the Egyptians shaved. That's why he did it. He's going in to meet Pharaoh. We also know that in the time of Joseph, the Egyptian pharaohs commonly had prime ministers, viziers, that ruled over their kingdoms. 500 years later, they didn't, but they did at the time of Joseph. And one of the signs of the vizier was a gold chain hung around his neck, given him from the neck of the Pharaoh. If you will read Genesis 41, verse 42, you will find that when the Pharaoh decided to make Joseph prime minister, one of the things the Bible says he did is that he took the gold chain off of his neck and placed it around the neck of Joseph. Now, how would somebody writing 500 years later have any idea that that's what you did in Egypt? The book of Genesis stands the test. Critics used to say that Abraham never existed. Or if he did exist, what the book of Genesis says about him is grossly distorted. For example, they said, well, we don't have any names from 2000 BC that even look anything like Abraham. Until recently. Now we not only have the very name Abram from the time of 2000 BC, but we also have the names of Nahor, his grandfather, Terah, his father, Sarah, his great-grandfather, Laban, Jacob, and Benjamin, all attested from the days of Abraham. People used to say, well, you know, the account of Abraham rescuing Lot from those 5 invading kings in Genesis 14, that's preposterous. There were no such alliances that we know of that ever existed between those 5 nations that the Bible names. But recently, from the city of Mari, a city in northern Mesopotamia from around the time of Abraham, we have found that those 5 nations indeed were allied, but the only time in history they were ever allied was during the days of Abraham, just the way the Bible says. And more than that, the names of the 5 kings that the Bible records, we have found that those names are authentic with the names archaeologists have discovered for the rulers of those kingdoms during the days of Abraham. Critics used to say, well, the Abraham stories have to be false because of their mentioning camels. And we know that camels did not exist in Palestine or in the ancient Near East anywhere near the time of Abraham. Until 1961, that's what we thought. when in 1961, André Parot, the great French archaeologist, dug up an entire camel skeleton in that same city of Mari and dates it at 2500 BC, 500 years before Abraham. People used to say, well, there was no such city as Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham's hometown. No such place as that. That's fabrication. Well, people really thought that until in 1922, Leonard Woolley dug it up, whole city, and found it to be a prosperous, large, flourishing city at the time of Abraham, just like Genesis says. People used to say, well, the Sodom and Gomorrah stories are ridiculous. The Jordan Valley wasn't even inhabited in the days of Lot and Abraham, 2000 BC. Too bad that Nelson Gleick, the great archaeologist, went there and found 70 cities from the time of Abraham that were prosperous just the way the book of Genesis says. People have said, well, you know, the customs that Abraham practiced, all those things we read about, the birthright and the blessing and Hagar and all this kind of stuff, we don't know of any of that kind of stuff ever existing in the ancient Near East in the time of Abraham. The Bible just made all that up. That is, until the 1930s, when a large excavation was done at a city named Nuzi, which is in northern Mesopotamia on the Tigris River near ancient Nineveh. This was a city that flourished in the time of Abraham. And what we found there was thousands of inscribed clay tablets talking about all the events of everyday life from this time in history. And these tablets confirm with an overwhelming accuracy what Genesis presents as the everyday customs of Abraham. For example, at Nuzi, you could adopt your servant if he didn't have any sons. Does that sound familiar? In Genesis 15, verse 2, Abraham was going to adopt Eliezer, his servant, if he didn't have any children. At Nuzi, a barren wife could give her handmaiden to her husband for the sake of having children if she couldn't have them. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what Sarah did with Hagar, Genesis 16, and exactly what Rachel did with her handmaiden Bilhah in Genesis chapter 30. At Nuzi, if that barren wife, after she had given her handmaiden to her husband and the handmaiden had children, if that barren wife then for some reason came back and had a child, it was illegal for her to throw out the handmaiden and the children the handmaiden had had by her husband. Do you ever wonder why when Sarah came to Abraham and said, you see this woman, you see her son, talking about Hagar and Ishmael, making fun of my son, making fun of Isaac, kick her out of here. You ever wonder why Abraham, wanting to keep the peace, didn't say, sure, dear, whatever you want. Honest, dear, I'll do it, I'll take care of it today. Why didn't he go do that? Abraham's not stupid. Any man in his right mind would have said, sure, dear, whatever you want. Why didn't he go do that? The reason he didn't do it, friends, that we learn from Nuzi, is that it was illegal to do what Sarah was asking him to do. It was illegal. And that's why he resisted it and fought it to the point that God himself had to appear to Abraham and say, Abraham, you go do what Sarah's telling you to do. It'll be all right. I'll take care of it. And only then would Abraham do it. Why? Because we know from Nuzi it was illegal. At Nuzi, we learn that the possession of the household gods, called in Hebrew the teraphim, showed or indicated who had the right to inherit all the father's goods. You ever wonder why when Rachel stole the household gods when she was leaving her father's home in Genesis 31? You ever wonder why all her brothers took up spears and swords and came after them? Well, the reason was she had stolen the sign of the inheritance and they wanted it back. At Nuzi, we learned that it was legal to sell your birthright and all of its privileges. That sound familiar? It's what Esau did in Genesis chapter 25. It was legal to do that. And finally, there's lots more, but I'll just give you one more. At Nuzi, we find that a deathbed blessing that was given by a father to a child could under no circumstances be taken back or revoked. Even if the dad changed his mind, couldn't take it back. Have you ever thought about poor Esau? He goes out to hunt, gets something nice for his dad, fix him up a nice stew. In the meantime, old cagey Jacob sneaks in there and steals his blessing. Remember that? Why is it that when he came in, Esau just didn't say, well, Dad, I mean, he lied to you. Well, Dad, he deceived you. Just take it back and give it to me. It's simple. You ever wonder why he didn't do that? Because we know from Nuzi that once you had given a deathbed blessing to one of your children, even if you changed your mind, it could not be revoked. Genesis 27. Friends, these are just a few of the many customs that Genesis says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob practiced that now we know from archaeology correctly reflect the customs of the ancient Near East in the time of Abraham. That someone writing 500 years later would have had no idea what these customs were to have faked the book of Genesis. In fact, William F. Albright, probably the greatest American archaeologist to have ever lived, he taught right at Johns Hopkins in Baltimore, said this, and I quote, "It is becoming increasingly clear that the traditions of the patriarchal age," meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "preserved in the book of Genesis reflect with remarkable accuracy the actual conditions of the ancient Near East in the Middle Bronze Age, in the days when the Bible says Abraham lived." End of quote. Let me summarize and say to you that what I'm trying to say is that if we can show that the parts of Genesis following the flood are absolutely accurate and trustworthy, then it only stands to reason that the part of Genesis before the flood should be given the benefit of the doubt and accepted as factual. As I said earlier, it makes absolutely no sense that Moses and God writing through Moses would write half of a book with pinpoint accuracy and then lie in the other half of the book. And so I have given you this morning a wheelbarrow load full of data that proves beyond all doubt, I believe, that from Genesis chapter 7 through Genesis chapter 50, we are dealing with data that is accurate, trustworthy, and absolutely true. H.H. Rowley, a great English archaeologist, he's not a Christian, he's not a believer, he doesn't talk about Jesus, he doesn't read the Bible, wants nothing to do with it, but at least he's honest. And he said this, and I quote, "It is not because scholars of today begin with more conservative presuppositions than their predecessors that they have a much greater respect for the stories in Genesis than they used to." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying the reason that people have a greater respect for the stories in the book of Genesis is not because they're all starting off as Christians now and they didn't used to be, not because they're all starting off as Bible believers now and they didn't used to be. That's not it. He said the reason that they have a much greater respect for the stories in Genesis than they used to is because the evidence warrants it. End of quote. Because the evidence warrants it. And I submit to you based on the evidence that we are on solid ground not only in considering Genesis 7 through 50 as being true and accurate, but in considering Genesis 1 through 50 as being totally accurate. That's how I accept it. So you mean you really believe God made the world in 6 days? Yes, I do. You mean you really believe Adam and Eve really existed? Yes, I do. In fact, when I get to heaven, I plan to meet Adam and plan to say to him, "You, what did you eat from that stupid tree for? You really think Cain and Abel existed? Yes, I do. You really believe there was a great flood? Absolutely. Believe in the Tower of Babel? Sure do." Say, "Really? And you've been to college?" "Yes, I have." "In fact, I have several graduate degrees, and I still believe it." Why? Because the facts support it. That's why. Over and above the fact that I know Christ and I would believe it just because God said it, the facts support it. If you're unbiased and willing to deal with the facts as the facts, the facts support it. Sure, I believe it. And that's how I'm going to teach it to you. Now that leads me to my third and final question, and that is, so what? Let me wrap it up with this. If the entire book of Genesis is true, then that has some enormous implications for you, for me, for every human being alive. Let me tell you what some of them are. If the entire book of Genesis is true, it means that there is a living God who really does exist. We didn't make him up just to make ourselves feel better. There is a living God that really exists. If the book of Genesis is true, that means that this God is a personal being who's able to love and feel and hurt and rejoice and be angry and forgive, that he's a person, just like Genesis presents him. If the book of Genesis is really true, it means that God really did create the universe and really did create the stars and the planets and the plants and the animals and you and me, and he really is the Lord of the universe. This really is his show, friends. Not your show, not my show, it's his show. If the book of Genesis is real and true, What that means is that mankind really did sin in the garden. That mankind really does inherit a sinful nature, like a bad gene from those events in the garden. And what it means also is that when God pronounced death as the penalty for sin, God wasn't kidding. God wasn't kidding. If the book of Genesis is really true, it means that God is serious about dealing with sin. That God is serious about punishing sin. If you don't believe it, ask Adam. If you don't believe it, you ask the people in Noah's day if God's serious about dealing with sin. But on the other hand, if the book of Genesis is true, it also means that God is serious about forgiving sin. That God is serious about rescuing sinners. Why, the Bible tells us all about God making a way to rescue sinners in the day of Noah. He made an ark, told Noah to build the ark, and any sinner who'd have gone down there and gotten on that ark could have been saved. God made a way, and today God's made a way. Today the way is not some physical ark or boat. It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, His blood shed on the cross for us. God's made a way because the Genesis teaches God's not only serious about punishing sin, but God's interested in rescuing the victims of sin. If the book of Genesis is true, it also means that only people who are willing to come God's way get rescued. I mean, in Noah's day, God's way was the ark, and every other way failed. There was only one way to get saved from the flood. That was the ark. Canoes wouldn't work, rafts wouldn't work, doggy paddling wouldn't work. Just the ark. That was it. And it also means that today, God's way is trusting what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us, His blood paying for our sin. And no other way is going to work any more than it would work in the days of Noah. Trusting our good works, our church membership, sacraments, whether we were born Jewish, Catholic, or anything else, not going to work, friends. It's like doggy paddling. It's not going to cut it. If the book of Genesis is really true, last of all, it means that when God's mercy runs out, God's judgment is certain. Do you know that Noah preached to the people of his day and gave them opportunity to take advantage of the mercy of God getting on the ark for 125 years. Read the book of Genesis. 125 years they had a chance to take advantage of the mercy of God. But friends, when the 125 years was over and the flood came and it was time to get on the ark and only eight folks got on, the Bible says that the time for judgment had arrived and God shut the door of the ark. You can read about it in Genesis. You know why God shut the door? The answer is that Noah was such a merciful old soul that with all those people around the ark, once they realized God was really serious, who were beating on the ark and clinging to the ark and trying to beg to get into the ark, Noah would open the door. But that's not the way God operates. God had given those people 125 years to go through that door if they needed to, if they wanted to. And when God said, that's it, it's over, door shut, the door was shut. Noah couldn't even open it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Dear friends, as long as you and I are alive and breathing oxygen, that's our time for mercy. God's extending us mercy. God's giving us opportunity to deal with the truthfulness of the book of Genesis and to deal with the penalty of sin that's pronounced there. He's extending us the opportunity to trust Christ and accept Christ and make Him our Savior and our Messiah and our Lord. But when you breathe your last breath and I breathe mine, if we haven't taken hold of God's mercy then, the door goes shut just like it did on the ark. And it doesn't open up again. It's too late. Just like it was for those people in the days of Noah. If the book of Genesis is true, these are some of the implications we got to come to grips with. When I was a kid, we used to play marbles down at my little local elementary school, and I always wanted to know before we started the game, now are we playing for funsies or is this for keeps? Because you see, it made a lot of difference. I mean, if you're playing for funsies, then it, no matter who shoots your marble out the ring, you get all your marbles back. So that's all right. But if you're playing for keeps, if somebody shoots your marble out the ring, it ain't your marble no more. Somebody else's marble then, that's for keeps. And man, when we played for keeps, I mean, the whole thing, I took the whole thing a lot more seriously when we were playing for keeps. And I wanted to know, we playing for funsies, we playing for keeps. If we're playing for keeps, I'm going to take this serious. It seems to me there's a whole lot of people in our world who don't realize that God's plan keeps. God is not playing for funsies, friends. This is not all a big game. This is not all listen to the preachers, listen to everybody else, and then we all die and go to the same place. This is not a game. This is real. God's not kidding. He's playing for keeps. And I believe if we had a whole lot more people who understood that, we'd have a whole lot more people who wouldn't be disregarding His offer of mercy through Jesus Christ. We'd have a whole lot more people who'd be running to grab a hold of the mercy of God while they were still breathing, like you're running Macy's to grab that last sale item in your size. A lot of people don't realize God's plan for keeps. But He is. And if you don't leave here with anything else this morning, I want you to leave here understanding that as long as you're breathing, God's extending your mercy, but you better take advantage of it while He's extending it. Because this is for keeps. And so I want to end by asking you three questions. They come in logical order. Question number one, have you really come to grips, my dear friend, with God's assessment of your life, that you're a sinner, that you inherited a sin nature, that you're under a death penalty of sin, just like Genesis says? If that's true, have you really taken stock of what that means for your life and for eternity? Number two, if you have taken stock of that, have you grabbed a hold of God's merciful remedy for your sin? I mean, have you grabbed a hold of the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf? Have you given up everything else you ever trusted to save yourself? And are you trusting the blood of Christ plus nothing? Have you done that? And if you have, third and finally, have you given God His rightful place in your life? I mean, look, if the book of Genesis is true, then God is the Lord of everything in this universe, and if He is Lord of everything in this universe, He certainly deserves to be Lord over your life and my life, as puny as we are compared to this whole universe. I mean, could you give Him any other role but Lord of your life if Genesis is true and He's Lord of all? Have you come to grips with that? Is He Lord over your pocketbook, your business? Lord over your marriage? Lord over your sex life? Is He Lord over what you read and what you watch and where you go and what you do? I mean, who's in charge? You or Him? These are some questions we need to ask ourselves that flow out of the book of Genesis. Flow out of believing it. And I hope you'll ask yourself those questions this morning. Let's pray together. Thank You, the Bible is true, Lord. The more we learn, the more the Bible stands the test. Help us to stand firm on the Word of God. May it be a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. And Lord Jesus, we'll thank You for the day when Your Word led us into the gates of heaven. We look forward to that day. Until that time, Lord, keep us faithful and true here on earth by Your Spirit, by Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.